Book of Romans and the sixth chapter in your Bibles. The great challenge for human beings is to deal with the issue of sin. God has accomplished what needs to be done by having His Son come and die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. So now it's possible for fallen, sinful human beings to have cleansing and forgiveness, to be washed, to be pure and holy before God. That happens in an instant of time when a person comes to place their faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. They understand that the Son of God died on the cross, paying the penalty for their sin personally. But once we have trusted Christ, that is not the end of the issue of sin. And the challenge for us as the people of God who have believed in the salvation of God is to live our lives day by day in a manner consistent with the holy character that God has produced in us. All of us struggle and battle with the issue of sin. It is an ongoing conflict. It is one of the major issues that is absorbing the Church of Jesus Christ today as we consider different approaches to the matter of sanctification. What is God's plan for the sanctification of His people? Sanctification, meaning basically being set apart. Same basic word as we have translated holy and as we have translated saint. One who is holy or a saint, one who is sanctified, is one who has been set apart from sin to God. That happened when we trusted Christ, but that has to be lived out day by day. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. And in verse 15, he asks a question. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Such a thought is totally repulsive. When you have stressed thoroughly and completely the fact that those who have come to believe in Christ now live under the grace of God, there is the danger that people will assume that grace is the liberty and freedom to do as you please. We can understand something of that misconception because that's the environment of the society in which we live. There is much being promoted today that emphasizes the idea that any restrictions you put on a person improperly and unfairly limits their freedom. Now, it is true that if you put a restriction down, you have limited freedom. But that is not always bad. There always have to be limits and restrictions if we are going to function as an organized society. We're just talking about where you put those restrictions. But the move and pressure is constantly on less restrictions and a more uncontrolled behavior, till we cross the line that society becomes unlivable. Then we swing back and put more restrictions on. Some people carry that over into their Christian life and say, I've been set free from sin. I am no longer under law. The law revealed me to be a sinner. The law condemned me, but I have been set free from law. Therefore, I am free to do as I please. Paul says such a thought is totally repulsive. You cannot even conceive of such a way of approaching your life if you're truly a believer who understands the Word of God. We were slaves of sin. That's true. We were set free from slavery to sin. That is true. But that is not the end. Look at verse 18. Having been freed from sin. The problem is some people stop there. You were enslaved to righteousness. We were removed from one realm of slavery to another realm of slavery. You must understand biblical freedom within the context of what the Bible is talking about with freedom. We noted that freedom is the ability to function in the way and in the relationship for which you were created. And as human beings, we are free when we can function in a personal relationship with the eternal God, and in a way that is consistent and pleasing to Him. That's true freedom. The ability to function in accord with the purpose of our existence. We were created for a certain purpose. when we can function within the framework of that purpose, then we are truly free. That is freedom. We were set free from the bondage and power and authority of sin, but at the same time, we were enslaved to righteousness. There is no such thing as a person on this planet who lives outside the realm of slavery. You are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. Those are the only two alternatives. The unregenerate man prides himself that he is free to do as he pleases, but only within the framework of his slavery to sin. But often the believers have a corrupted view and say, I've been set free from sin. Now I am free to do as I please. That's not true either. I am free to do as righteousness pleases and directs and dictates in my life. Now this is what Paul is developing and drawing the contrast to. Slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness. To show that it is impossible for a truly regenerate person to go on living in the realm of sin. God has changed us, and we are to exercise our wills to live consistently with who we are now in Jesus Christ. In verse 19, Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Paul realizes that the analogy of slavery is inadequate. And in Paul's day, slavery carried often very negative and degrading connotations. And so to talk about slavery to righteousness could easily be misunderstood. And Paul says, I acknowledge this is a weak analogy. There are imperfections in the analogy. So you have to just compare slavery on the point that he is making. Slavery involves total obedience and complete commitment. When you were enslaved to sin, you were totally obedient to sin, completely submissive. Now that you've been enslaved to righteousness, you are to have the same complete obedience in your commitment. And that's the point of comparison. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. As human beings, we are beset with weaknesses. The inability to grasp and comprehend spiritual truth as we should. So it's helpful to see it in a human comparison. The human comparison here is slavery. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Underline two statements here. Just as, verse 19, for just as, and then underline, so now. Because that draws the comparison. Just as you did this, so now do this. He's drawing a point of comparison to the slavery to sin with the slavery to righteousness. You are to serve righteousness with the same complete, undivided devotion and commitment that you had when you were a slave to sin. That's the point of the comparison. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. Before our redemption, I gave this body over to impure and lawless activities. That was the character and conduct of my life. Verse 13 is a summary of what he is developing here. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Remember Romans 3, there is none who does good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. All have gone astray. So when I served sin, I served it completely. My body, my mind, my thoughts, my hands, my feet, you name it, were given over to sin. I was complete in my devotion to sinful conduct and sinful activity. Now, there is to be a contrast. But note the development here. I gave my body over to impurity, a word that means uncleanness, all kind of moral depravity, both in thought and action characterized me. And lawlessness. And lawlessness is at the root of what sin really is. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. The one who commits sin commits lawlessness because sin is lawlessness. Sin is basically rebellion against God. And it can be positive or negative. Positive from the standpoint, I am doing something he told me not to do, or negatively, I am not doing what he told me to do. It is a failure to obey God. I can be lawless by going faster than the speed limit allows. Or I can be lawless just by not filing my income tax. On one, I am doing something actively, and the other, I am just failing to do what I should do. Both are wrong. Both are lawless. Maybe you ought to look back in Romans 1, verse 24. When men reject God, there's their lawlessness. Verse 21, they did not honor him as God. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the corruption of creation. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. There's our word, to uncleanness, all kind of moral depravity. God did not cause it, but God turned man over to the control and power of the sin that he loved to serve. That's what we're talking about in chapter 6, verse 19. And you'll note the pattern back in chapter 6, verse 19. Slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. There is a consistent pattern and goal of the unregenerate life. It goes from lawlessness to lawlessness. The unbeliever continues on his course of rebellion against God. He is a faithful slave of sin. This is why there is no hope for turning fallen man from his course of lawlessness apart from the direct intervention of Almighty God. Because sinful man is characterized by God as turning his body over to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. And the pattern would be resulting in further lawlessness. You see, it's a deteriorating pattern. And we delude ourselves and we think, if we could only get this law passed, if we could only get these people in office, if we could only get people to understand this truth, we could turn the tide and bring this nation back. That's a denial of the teaching of the Word of God. That is being promoted by many professing believers today who have failed to understand the teaching of Scripture. Unregenerate man is a slave of sin, which involves giving his body over to impurity and to lawlessness and to further lawlessness. It will not get better. It will get worse. What are we to do? Let's band together and bring the moral majority to the fore. There is not a moral majority. There is an immoral majority. Because the majority are slaves to sin. Is that not true? Is it not the broad way that leads to destruction? And many are going on that way. And a narrow gate with a narrow way that leads to life. And there are few going on that. So to talk about the moral majority is an anti-biblical concept. You have to talk about the immoral majority. The lawless majority. That does not mean the majority are all ready to go as far in the display of their sin as some others are. But give them time. Have we not seen that deterioration in our society? Who would have thought that people would pride themselves in the open display of their homosexuality today? I read an article in one of the popular magazines this week of a man talking about how proud and wonderful it was when he came out into the open about his homosexual lifestyle. All these people rushed to say how wonderful it is he has done this. It wasn't too long ago that even unregenerate man was opposed to that display. But you see, impurity and lawlessness, what? Result in further lawlessness and further lawlessness. So we are on a deteriorating slide and the corruption spreads. That was the pattern of all of us as unregenerate human beings. That's what we did. That's what you did. That's what I did. If you don't see yourself that way, I really don't think you've ever experienced salvation. And we're going to come to that. The beginning point of salvation is coming face to face with your own sinfulness. And if you haven't come face to face with your own sinfulness, you've never come face to face with God's salvation. But so just as you did give your body in all of its parts over to sin, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You'll note here, I am viewed as responsible for what I did, even though I am enslaved. When I was enslaved to sin, it was me who gave my body over to sin. I am accountable and responsible for that. Now that I am enslaved to righteousness, I am accountable and responsible to give my body and all of its parts over to righteousness. There is personal accountability for what I do. I am simply to live consistent with what God has done in me. Present your members, and that's given as a command, something we are required to do as slaves. Present our members as slaves to righteousness. That's what we are. Verse 18, you were enslaved to righteousness. Now give your body in its entirety over to serving righteousness, to doing righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In my Bible, I highlighted these two phrases, resulting in lawlessness, resulting in sanctification. Because you see the two ends in view. When you give your body over to impurity and lawlessness, that results in further lawlessness. When you give your body over to righteousness, that results in sanctification. There's God's plan and program for holiness in the life of the believer. You give your body over to doing righteous things. I do righteousness, if you will. That's what he's talking about. I have positional righteousness. That's not at issue. That's not a stake. But now I am to present this body and all of its parts over to the service of righteousness, doing practical righteousness. That leads to sanctification, to holiness of life. His plan for producing holiness in our life is that you do right. You practice righteousness. Use your body and all of its parts for righteous purposes. Now, of course, in the context, this is only applicable to those who have been set free from the slavery to sin and enslaved to righteousness. They're the only people who can follow through on this command. First, you have to be set free from the old realm of slavery and enslaved in the new realm. Then you do righteousness. That results in holiness of life. What is God's plan for sanctifying you? For making you holy, not positional, but practical. Very simple. Do righteousness. We have made the whole issue of living the Christian life something complicated and full of mysterious secret formulas. How many books have been written on the secrets of the Christian life? You know what the secret is? Bob Jones Sr. used to put it into two words. Do right. Do right. I don't know. It sounds like works to me. Isn't that what he's talking about? You turn your body over for use. What do you do with it? Well, I'm not going to do sin. I'm going to do righteousness. I'm not going to do those things which are contrary to the character of God. I'm going to do those things which are consistent with the character of God. That results in growth and maturity in holiness. That results in we becoming more and more conformed to God's character. That results in me living a sanctified life, a set-apart life. When we turn aside from this simplicity of the Word of God, we're given all kinds of strange and contradictory instructions. We're told, well, you have to turn inside. And a man wrote a book called Inside Out, and that's his theology, Inside Out. What? First, you have to turn inside and go down deep inside. Peel back the layers. Oh, that's God's plan for sanctification, is it? That's not what he tells me in Romans 6:19. He tells me to turn my body over to righteousness, and that results in sanctification. Now, who am I to believe? Some great authority who writes a book and tells me first you've got to turn inside and dig down deep, find out what's in that mess. then you'll be ready to be a holy person or believe what God says. You know the tragedy? Most Christians have closed up their Bible and are reading the books. And we have more godless living than we've ever had before. Go back and find out how your parents treated you. You know, you had some bad experiences as a kid. Well, of course you did. You were raised by fallen human beings for parents. That doesn't have anything to do with anything as regards sanctification. Well, you got to go back and understand. Maybe you're doing what you did because your mother treated you this way and your father treated you that way, and you had this kind of father and this kind of mother, and that led to this kind of behavior. Oh, really? You know, my folks are to blame, but not for the reasons the psychologists are saying. I'm to blame for my kids' problems, but not for the reasons they think. One sole thing. Remember chapter 5? I passed on to them from Adam, sin. So they can say, yeah, my parents are at fault, in one sense. But that's not an excuse. But the world what? The world has done this. Why? The world does not have a biblical answer and solution. And then the church buys the world's package and puts it in over here. You want to be a sanctified person. You want to have a godly home. That's what sanctification is. You'd be living godly in your home. You'd have a godly marriage, a godly relationship with your husband, with your wife, with your children. Do right. Practice righteousness. Don't use your body or any of its parts for anything but righteousness. And you know what? You will have a holy, godly home. Well, you know, I got some deep scars and some hidden problems I need to work through. Rubbish. You're telling me there's something that didn't get crucified in the old man? We dealt with that, didn't we? We nailed the old man to the cross. So I don't have any more problems with my parents. And I'm free from any responsibility for my kids' bad habits. You know why? I passed on to them what I got from Adam, but when they trusted Christ, it got nailed to the cross, took care of that. Now I'm responsible to do right, be righteous. They're responsible to be righteous. You're responsible to be righteous. It's simple, folks. Now, when God gives a command, He gives the power. He says, present your bodies and all of their parts to righteousness. That's not something I've got to work on over the next 11 months. In the sense it's often described. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives. I'm going to start doing that right now today. Well, I don't know, you know, I don't love her. I'm going to have to work on this. Maybe I'll need some counseling. You just got it. You know, sometimes people equate being biblical with being hard-hearted. A person comes in and says, I'm having a problem. I'm not in love with my wife. Well, I settle if they're a believer. Then we can go over to Ephesians and say, husbands, love your wives. Next appointment. You know, the only issue is, will you or won't you? Oh, I can't do that. You don't know what I've been through. No, and I don't really care what I look like. Your garbage can? Well, I want to tell you all about my problems. Well, I don't want to hear it. Well, how are you going to help me? I'll tell you what the Bible says. Love your wife. You don't know her. No, I don't. Don't need to. She's not my wife. I don't have to love her. You do. I didn't marry her. You did. You know, we want to complicate the Christian life. You know why? We want to build some leeway for our unrighteousness. And God allows none. The only issue is, have you died with Christ? When you come to believe in Him, the old man is nailed to the cross. You are free from the slavery to sin. Do you believe, verse 18? Having been freed from sin, there is no such thing as a true born-again Christian who cannot be obedient to God. There are some who will not, but there are none who cannot. You know, that liberates me to know that I'm not a prisoner of my past. I'm not a prisoner to some hidden, dark things on the inside I don't even know about. I'm not a prisoner to the way my parents raised me. I've been set free from the slavery to sin. So when God says, Gil, love your wife, I can love her starting right this minute. I don't need 11 months of counseling to do it. That's freedom. Now I've been enslaved to righteousness. And when God tells me to do something, I'm to do it. I'm not saying it's easy to do. You know, if we as parents would do what we tell our kids to do, it would solve the problem. Do you tell your kids, I want you to do this if it's easy? Everything you told them to do, you qualified. Do it if it's easy. But that's the way many Christians like to live their Christian life. But the point we're making here is it's possible. You say, boy, I've been struggling with something in my life for, seems like 100 years. Well, do right. Oh, you don't know what I'm going through. No, do right. That leads to holiness. There you have, at the end of verse 19. It's going to put most Christian bookstores out of business. Most Christian radio stations aren't going to have much to play. Most Christians are going to have a lot of time on their hands now to study the Bible. Why? Present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. There is God's instruction for holy living, based upon what he's revealed in Romans up to this point, of course. But there is a simple summary of the Christian life. Present the parts of your body to righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. We've already seen this earlier in Romans. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve two masters. You love one and hate the other. That's the principle here. Being a slave involves total allegiance, complete obedience. So when I was a slave to sin, I was free in regard to righteousness. Why? Sin absolutely dominated my life. It had my complete allegiance. I didn't obey God. I didn't please God. I didn't serve God. I was free with regard to righteousness. That was my condition. Now some people think, oh, I try to be religious. I try to be good. Well, we've already resolved that in Romans, haven't we? There is none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. So that was a delusion of my own sinful mind. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, now connect this. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Got to note that the word translated benefit is the word fruit. Perhaps you want to mark that in your Bible. I've done that in mine because it helps you make the connection. You're going to see it here in a moment in other passages. What fruit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was that old life producing? Producing things which you're ashamed of. And note here, one of the characteristics of a believer is that he is ashamed of sin. Doesn't delight to glory in what I was? Let me tell you about how vile I was, and then somebody else thinks they can come up with a story that can top that vile one. Well, believers are those who are ashamed of sin. Why? They've come to see it as God sees it. It's ugly, degrading, defiling, ashamed of those things. And you'll note, things of which you are now ashamed. One of the things that characterizes the unregenerate person is they can sin and not be ashamed. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 12. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. See what happens? That's why man follows the pattern, turns his body over as a slave to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. There is a hardening and an acceptance that takes place. So here, God says they committed horrible abominations, but were they ashamed? No. They didn't even know how to blush about it. Nothing to be embarrassed about. You see, a person gets led further and further into sin. We see this going on with the celebrities today, leaving their wives, leaving their husbands, being open about it. Now, one prominent person is going on, and the debate in the news media is, will this be good for business or bad? There are some people who think it'll be good for business. He's openly left his wife and been involved in immorality. Sure, why not? Good for business. Are they ashamed? Are they blush? Are they embarrassed? No. That's why you and I as believers cannot give them Christian standards. They don't have any foundation. But now that I've been redeemed, I'm embarrassed by those things. I'm ashamed of those things that characterized my old life. I'd be embarrassed to have the past brought out. Ashamed of it, and any believer would. There are the things of which we are now ashamed. I wasn't then, but I am now. That's the point. There's been a change. What was the fruit of those things? There are things of which you are now ashamed, now embarrassed by. Come back to Romans chapter 6. The outcome of those things is death. Sin always culminates in death. Verse 16, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death. But now, verse 22, there's a contrast and a change. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the same pattern. When you were freed from sin, you were enslaved to God. They go together. At that instant of time when God set you free from slavery to sin, He enslaved you to Himself. That's what happens at salvation. A person is taken from the realm of sin to the realm of God. When you are enslaved to God, what do you do? You obey Him, and the result is righteousness in your life. Would God ever command you to do unrighteousness? God cannot be tempted to sin, and neither does He ever tempt anyone else to sin. So as one who is enslaved to God, what do? Righteousness. Why? What did I do when I was enslaved to sin? I sinned. How often? All the time. How often did I leave the realm of obedience to that master and go and be pleasing to God in a new realm? Never. There's none that does good. There's not even one. Not even one righteous person. So I was consistent. So now I'm called to consistency in my new realm of slavery. I have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. You derive your fruit. The word benefit there is the word fruit. Karpon is the Greek word. You derive your fruit, resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. Literally, this says, you have your fruit. The word translated derive is the basic Greek word to have. You have your fruit. That's crucial. Believers are those who have fruit in their life. That's the point. You have your fruit. Now it's in a different realm. Resulting in sanctification, the outcome, eternal life. The fruit is not sanctification. You have your fruit resulting in sanctification, literally unto sanctification. The fruit begins the process and continues the process of sanctification. It's as God's fruit, the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5, is produced in my life, I become a holy, sanctified person in my manner of living. This is how holiness is developed in the believer's life. He has fruit. Look back in John 15. And just to summarize, I take this passage in a little different way than it's sometimes taken. I think it's been greatly misunderstood. In verse 2, Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. I take it He's talking about an unbeliever. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. And the pattern here is fruit, more fruit, down to verse 5, much fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Down in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. We have fruit. As those who have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, to righteousness. It's inconceivable that you could talk about a man or a woman who was enslaved to sin but bore no evidence of that in their life. I mean, it's everywhere. Well, so it is with the child of God who's been enslaved to God, enslaved to righteousness. They have fruit. That fruit proves they're disciples. Matthew 7, 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. That's what he's talking about. When you were enslaved to sin, you produced sin. A rotten tree cannot produce good fruit. When you're enslaved to righteousness, you produce righteousness. A good tree doesn't produce rotten fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Same picture that he drew in John 15. Look over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Basic foundation. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. So this is the character of God. Now, those who manifest God's character belong to God. He is light, in him there is no darkness. The one who says he has a relationship with God, verse 6, and walks in darkness is a liar. He doesn't have a relationship with God. Because if you have a relationship with God, God's character will be manifest in your life. Another way to put it is, you will have fruit. The righteousness of God will be manifest in your life. So down in chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. He doesn't know God. Period. If there's no obedience to God, there has been no transfer and freedom from the realm of sin and enslavement in the realm of righteousness. That simple. So people can say whatever they want. But if there's no obedience, if there's no righteousness, then they don't know God. Down in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They went out in order that it might be shown they are not all of us. In other words, there were some who came along and seemed to be really part of the believing multitude. But over time, they wandered off. You know what John says? They never were really part of us. That's become evidence in their life and in their lifestyle. Down to verse 29. If you know that He, God, is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. You see, the child manifests the character of the parent. If we have been born of God, we'll manifest God's character. A little different analogy, the same point is being made by John as we have in Romans. So over in chapter 3, verse 6 of 1 John. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Could it be any clearer? Anybody who lives a life and pattern of sin has never seen God, has never come to know God. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. God says, don't complicate the Christian life. Don't be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Same thing Paul is developing in Romans chapter 6. When you were enslaved to God and enslaved to righteousness, you will do righteousness. It's just that simple. It's just that clear. The one who practices sin is of the devil. That's their father. For the devil is sin from the beginning. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin. Because his seed abides in him, he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So we're back to Romans chapter 6. And Paul says, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit. You have your fruit resulting in sanctification. You now produce righteousness with your life. You practice righteousness. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. That results in sanctification, holiness of living day by day. The outcome of that, eternal life. So you see the pattern. The end work of sanctification is eternal life. What is God preparing us for? Glory. That's what we're building to in Romans chapter 8. So the contrast. You have slavery to sin. Manifests itself in sinful conduct. Climaxes in death. You have slavery to God, manifest itself in righteous deeds, climaxes in eternal life. Just that simple, just that clear. The Word of God is not complicated. Men have taken the Word of God and corrupted it with their own ideas and made the Christian life some kind of complicated ordeal. But it's really a simple pattern. Eternal life. Eternity in the presence of Almighty God, an eternal relationship with the living God. That's what he's talking about. So verse 23, very familiar verse. Verse that we often memorize without associating it with the rest of Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin. And get the picture here. Sin is personified. It's not just the result of doing sin. But sin here is viewed as a master. And the wages that sin pays is the point. The wages that sin pays is death. The wage, that's something earned. Something you deserve. And what you get for your service to sin is death. That's earned, it's deserved. And that includes death in its fullest perspective as the comparison and contrast with eternal life would stress. Physical, spiritual, and foremost eternal destruction from the presence of God described in Revelation chapter 20. The wages that sin pays is death. But the contrast, the free gift of God. The contrast, the wages of sin, the free gift of God. You can't talk about the wages of God. Because God owes us nothing. We earn nothing. But He graciously and freely bestows upon us a gift. So you can earn, if you will, condemnation and death, but you cannot earn eternal life. So people who say, hey, I'm going to give it my best effort, I'm going to do my best, I'm going to try my hardest, all they can earn is death. They'll get a wage. They'll be justly reimbursed. But God gives a free gift. Get the word grace from this word. It's something freely and graciously bestowed. The free gift of God. That's a redundancy in English. Just one word in Greek, charisma. We've translated free gift. Well, if it's a gift, it's free. And it's free, it's a gift. But driving home the fact this is a free gift, this is something from God's grace, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't it amazing? God takes us from the realm of slavery, sets us free, enslaves us to himself, and bestows upon us the gracious gift of eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Life is found only in Christ. Back in chapter 5, verse 21. As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord and in Jesus Christ our Lord that we have eternal life. Life centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is found in no other place. So we're talking about dealing with the issue of sin. It's got to be dealt with. It will be dealt with in time and eternity. It will be dealt with. God says we are sinful beings. The wage that will be paid is death. But he offers a free gift. He offers to take us from the realm of slavery to sin, to set us free, to enslave us to righteousness, and to bestow upon us eternal life. You receive that gift by believing in Jesus Christ. When you have received that gift, you are now obligated to live within the framework of your new slavery. Could it be any clearer? Now present your bodies and every part of these bodies to righteousness, because you're a slave of God. You do His bidding. You are pleasing to Him. You realize what that means? That means you can live a life pleasing to God. I can live a life pleasing to God. I am free from sin. Any sin I'm indulging in, I am doing by choice. By an act of my will in rebellion against my master. There are no extenuating circumstances. Doesn't matter what others are doing to me. I could, by the grace of God, submit to Him. That's freedom. You are enslaved to a new master. Those around me can't make me sin. They could entice me to sin. They could lure me to sin. They can't make me sin. I've been set free from sin. I never have to obey its dictates again. I never have to submit to its authority again. Never. I'm truly free from sin, its power, and its bondage. The travesty is, I don't live consistently with what I have in Christ. But I could. He's made provision. We're going to talk about the battle when we come into chapter 7. But how are you doing in living the Christian life? Is there consistency there, as there should be? Are you living as one who is enslaved to righteousness? If we were going to have your family members come up, since they're the ones who see us as we are, what kind of testimony would they bear? Tell us about the fruit in your dad's life. Tell us about the fruit in your mother's life. Tell us about the fruit in your kid's life. We say, oh, righteousness characterizes our home. My dad consistently does righteousness. My mother consistently does righteousness. We have a righteous home. God has made provision. We say, well, that's to be expected. That's the normal Christian life, is it not? We are enslaved to God. We are enslaved to righteousness. We do righteousness. Could it be any simpler? I'm in awe that we live in a day where Bible colleges, seminaries, and evangelical churches has simply closed up their Bible and put it on the shelf and are trying to deal with the doctrine of sanctification from a psychological perspective. We've got Christians tied in all kind of knots, running from one counselor to another counselor, reading one book and another book. Why? Don't we believe Romans 6? Could Romans 6 be any clearer? I didn't say Romans 6 answers all your questions. It hasn't answered all mine. But could it be any clearer on what it addresses? I struggle with it. You know why I struggle with it? Its clarity and its simplicity bothers me. It leaves no leeway for sin in my life. And I don't know that I want to live that consistently. Praise God, by His grace, He set me free so I can. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the liberty we have in Christ. Thank you for the glorious work that Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf to set us free from slavery to sin that leads to death. Lord, we have to be honest before you as your people. We have rejected your counsel. We have failed to be obedient as good slaves. We've made excuses for the lack of righteousness in our lives. Lord, may the Spirit Himself deal with us individually and personally. May the light of the beauty of your character, the truth of your word, reveal to each one individually our own condition before you. Lord, may we, instead of turning to men for advice, turn to the living God. May we find your word and the ministry of your Spirit in our lives sufficient and adequate. May we be a people who are characterized by consistency in righteousness for your honor and your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.